Special morning today, Kimberly's baptism day, and as the tradition has been for a long time, if we're going to have a baptizing, we preach on baptism and kind of preach this message to you, Kimberly, but the rest of you are welcome to listen in. Perhaps no better place to go in God's Word to talk about baptism than Matthew chapter 3. Where the Lord Jesus Christ himself left us the example, though it seems here that even John the Baptist thought it was strange that Jesus would be baptized. He said it was the right thing to do. And if it's right for Jesus, it's right for the rest of us. Let's read this chapter and then go back through it with a little detail and try to learn what we can about Jesus' baptism, John the Baptizer, things about baptism, and focus this for you, Kimberly. Matthew chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Esaias, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Thus saith the word of the Lord. The first verse of that chapter, God, in those days, it describes where God sent a man to be the baptizer. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Why would this strange-looking, strange-acting character start such a thing as baptism? The book of John chapter 1 says that John the Baptist was sent from God and that he was sent from God to baptize. God from heaven gave John the Baptist the authority to start this thing called baptism. When authority was being questioned, when Jesus' authority was being questioned, just before he's on trial the last week in Jerusalem, he's stirring up a hornet's nest there, you might say. The Sadducees and the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes, they're past aggravated. They're mad at him. They're wanting to get rid of him. They say, "Who gives you the authority to come into this temple," which they thought of as their temple, "who gives you the authority to come in here and be doing all this stuff in our temple?" Matthew 21:23, "By what authority doest thou these things?" Speaking of authority and who has authority. And Jesus will go back to John's baptism and question them about who gives authority. But let's read the passage. "What authority, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?" Who gave you the authority to come in God's temple and start doing things? Well, he's God and it's his temple, and he gave himself the authority as far as that goes. But they are in their arrogance. They question him. And Jesus answered, said unto them, "I will ask you one thing." You've asked me a question. I'll answer your question with a question. "I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will in likewise tell you by what authority I do these things." "The baptism of John," says Jesus. Speaking of authority, "the baptism of John, whence was it?" That meant, whence means, where did it come from? Where did the authority for John to baptize come from? Who gave John the authority? "The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men?" We've already read in the book of John, in the Gospel of John, about John the Baptizer, that God sent John and God sent him to baptize. We know who gave John the authority, and I think they do too. But Jesus answers the question with a question. He said, "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men?" Who gave him the authority? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven..." Well, what's he going to say? He's going to say, "Well, you ought to have been following him if you think he came from heaven," and they knew he did. All men knew he did. That was the trouble right here. Jesus had them backed into a corner. And they say, "But if we say of men, we fear the people, for everybody knows that John came from heaven and had this authority." They were caught with Jesus' question. And he had said, "You answer my question, I'll answer your question." And they say to him, "We cannot tell. We just can't say. We refuse to answer. We plead the fifth. If we answer, we're going to get ourselves in trouble. So we're just not going to answer this. And what if the big deal been? You answer me and I'll answer you." And Jesus said unto them, "Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." But in his question, he answered their question. Who gave John the authority? Well, the same one that gave John the authority gives Jesus the authority. And technically, the one who had given John the authority was God, and Jesus is God. So Jesus had given John the authority to baptize Jesus. Though we can think of it in our way of thinking, in our finite minds, we can think of it more clearly if we think of the Father in heaven giving John the authority to baptize the Son, Jesus Christ. And that's sort of the way the Bible says it, that the authority came from heaven, that God sent John to baptize. He is authorized from heaven to be the baptizer. That's important. That's important to know. And we're going to see that's important to know. And when John came baptizing, he said these words, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John ties repentance to that day in which he lived, and in which he preached, and in which he had authority, and in which he started baptizing. John says, there's something new at hand. There's something available right now that hadn't been in the world yet. A kingdom of heaven experience that's related to this one, Jesus. And John says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent means, definition, a change of mind that will lead to a change of life. And John says, it's time to change your minds, to change your thinking. Sitting John's new idea, he's been sent from God with this message. He's been sent to baptize and to preach a time of change. It's a time of change because the kingdom of heaven has come to the earth. The kingdom of heaven, even God himself, has come to the earth, and he's going to establish something in this era in which we live, says John, where we can experience kingdom of heaven while we're here in this world. That's glorious, but that's not the message for this morning. We got to keep on going. I tend to get sidetracked here when I get to each one of these verses, but I would like to get through this morning. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. A man came preaching, repent. Repentance and baptism, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus would come along and he'd preach the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4, about verse 17. And then Jesus would send out his followers saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This kingdom of heaven that's at hand, it will later say about that kingdom, as it developed and grew, and men came to understand things that probably John didn't understand, and even Jesus didn't explain, though he understood these things, as the understanding of this kingdom unfolds, and men are able, God's people are able to grasp such a thing as salvation through Jesus Christ's death on a cross. Jesus would say at some point, there's not been a man born of woman that's greater than John the Baptist, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. Anybody that begins to grasp and grip and understand where John started preaching and Jesus continued and men like Paul expounded, when we can begin to grasp and understand and take a hold of that earnest of our inheritance, that abundant life, that heaven that's available right now, said nobody in John's era of the prophets. John was the greatest of the prophets, but in the prophets' era, there wasn't an understanding like the least in the kingdom of heaven that's available to them today. It's a glorious age in which we live. John says this is the beginning of that age. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The next verse, verse 3. For this is he, speaking of John, this John is the one that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Make a straight shot to Jesus through John the Baptist. The one who would prepare the way of the Lord, the one who would come ahead of Jesus, blazing the trail. Teaching what Jesus would expound upon and what Paul would expound upon, but what began with the teachings and the preaching of John. He must have been a very important character. Isaiah speaks about him in Isaiah 40 fairly extensively. The last book of the New Testament, Malachi, speaks of Jesus multiple times, speaks of John the Baptist multiple times, and his coming, and he would be the one who would precede the coming of Jesus Christ, that he'd be here in the same generation, but he would blaze the trail and prepare the way for Jesus Christ. He'd knock down mountains, he'd lift up valleys, he'd make a straight shot, he'd make a direction that people could come and find Jesus Christ. An important character he must have been at the birth of John the Baptist. That's given a lot of detail in the book of Luke. How that Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, he and Elizabeth, John's mother, that she was barren and they were old, too old to have children. And the angel Gabriel comes to Zacharias and says, Elizabeth's going to have a son. And Zacharias doubts that and asks a question or two about it. And that's one time he should have just kept his mouth shut because he got his mouth shut for 9 months. Said, I'll show you proof. If you want proof, you won't be able to talk until the baby gets here. And that man's mouth is shut, but Gabriel would tell that man, here's the one's coming that Elijah spoke of, that Isaiah spoke of, that Isaiah spoke of. He's the one that your child is going to be. He's going to be that anticipated last prophet that would preach Jesus Christ. And then once John comes along, his father Zacharias, he prophesies about what will happen to him when he grows up. He's holding the infant. And he speaks of him when he grows up. He'll be the one to guide our feet to the way of peace. He'll be the one to guide people to Jesus Christ. And that's what he did in a marvelous and a miraculous way. John would guide people to Jesus. He would speak of the light that was in the world, Jesus Christ. He would give us enlightenment, give us light and understanding about this Jesus. And people were flocking to him from everywhere. It's quite amazing how they were flocking to him, it seems to me. This same John had his raiment of camel's hair. Camel hair clothes. That's a strange-looking guy, wasn't he? He had on a leathern girdle. Had his camel hair clothes girded together with a leather belt and straps around him and about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. As best we can determine about John the Baptist, from pretty much his childhood days or shortly thereafter, from the time he comes up and grows up a bit, he's in the wilderness alone and living in the wilderness like a Jeremiah Johnson kind of guy, seems to me, like sort of a strange dude, isn't he? Living out there in the desert, out in the wilderness, dressed like this, eating bugs and honey. Now, what happens to this guy? Such a strange character. Such a fellow that doesn't fit into society, it wouldn't think, and who would pay any attention to him except to stand off and mock him? Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. That's strange. That such a man as this, dressed in his way, walking out of the wilderness to a river Jordan. The river Jordan is not next door to Jerusalem. These folks had to travel a while. And not just Jerusalem, from all Judea, and from all that region round about Jordan, on the other side and on this side, from near and from far, the multitudes are drawn like a magnet to this spot where John's baptizing. Picture the scene there. This man's in the water baptizing, and they're on both sides of the river. They've come from both ways, and the crowds are innumerable to come to hear this man preach. Now, I ask you, naturally speaking, was there anything about that man that would draw people to himself? Not a thing, was there? So I say to you, this is better than a magnet drawing something. I say the Holy Spirit's at work here. He's been talking about this John coming for a long time. For at least 800 years since the time of Isaiah, he's been the one prophesied to come and to pave the way. And he starts preaching and the folks just start coming as if a voice is speaking to them. You reckon there was a voice speaking to them? Putting ideas in people's head. And then people telling people, and the crowd getting bigger, and the baptizing's going on and on and on. We're just excited as we can be to have a baptizing today, but I can't imagine what that would have been like. And God's working a miracle, preparing people for Jesus Christ, that they'd come and hear this John preach, and he'd preach, and he'd baptize, and he'd preach, and he'd baptize, and he looked like some kind of crazy man down there, but that didn't matter. I want to tell you, it's supposed to work that same way today, just with a little bit different picture. But the same one that John pointed to and drew people toward is the one that we as the church today are to point to and draw people toward. Not a place, not something man's dreamed up and pictured it and painted it and made it pretty like man would make it pretty. I think here on a purpose, I almost sense on purpose that God made John ugly. That John made John where nobody could say they were attracted to John. He wasn't any kind of super good-looking guy. He wasn't dressed right. He wasn't acting right. He was a nutcase come out of the wilderness. Forgive me, Lord. But I'm just trying to picture this guy. But God brought people to him. Because these people were being brought by God to magnify God's Son, Jesus Christ, not to magnify John. John would say later, he must increase and I must decrease. John would say in this chapter, I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. John wasn't trying to bring people to John. John was showing Jesus to people, and people were coming by the power of God to the name Jesus Christ that John was preaching. That's glorious, but that's pointing the right way, and the church still is to do that. Not to draw them in by man's means and by man's beauty and by man's building up things. It's just, you know what Paul said? Even Paul. Now, I just got a feeling that Paul was able to show off a bit. He was a well-educated man. He talks about how he'd gone to what we'd maybe call college or seminary, or he probably had a PhD in religion. And of the Jews, he would speak of himself and talk about what a great Jew he had been and how he was rising to the top. He was the cream of the crop. He was a rising star. But you know what Paul did? He threw away every bit of that natural stuff he had on purpose. Paul strived to not use his natural strengths and natural abilities and natural talents and not to draw anybody to Paul. And Paul determined within himself, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that he wouldn't come with words of wisdom or with men's tactics or as a great orator or in any shape, form, or fashion to draw people as a man might draw people. He said, all I've determined to do among them is just preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. John the Baptist wasn't trying to build up John the Baptist, and Paul wasn't trying to build up Paul, and John the Baptist was prepared to prepare the way for Jesus that people might come, and preachers today are to follow that example, that we not draw people to anything but to Jesus, but when Jesus is preached with the power of the Spirit, please God, let us do that. That in and of itself, that one thing, Jesus, that one man, Jesus Christ, and that one thing, preach the word. Just stick to this Bible and preach about Jesus and let God and His Spirit be the voice that speaks to others and draw people to a place where there's a baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And we don't have a big crowd today, but we got a good crowd. I appreciate the looks on your faces this morning. That we're come here to maybe think about Jesus, and maybe I can just keep myself out of this a little more than I'm able to do sometimes. I don't want you coming to hear me for me, but I do want you to come and hear me, but I want to keep the subject on Jesus Christ and not on me. Let's read that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. Where Paul says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. I didn't come flashing my brilliance as a speaker. For I determined not to know anything among you, save that is except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If there's a story that a sinner loves to hear, it's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That He'd die for the likes of me, that's what'll draw you to Jesus Christ. That's what'll give praise to Jesus Christ. Christ and Him crucified. Think about who He was, who He is. He's God Almighty ruling heaven, and He didn't need earth. But He loved you so much that He came and gave His life for you. And that's what that baptism represents, that death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that He came into this world to do that. And today you'll paint that picture, Kimberly, of what Christ did, of His crucifixion. I came, Paul said, to preach nothing but Christ and Him crucified. For I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Sometimes I don't have near as much of that stuff as I need to have. Sometimes I get to feeling pretty self-confident about this, and I'll think I've got me a pretty good sermon together, and I'm going to go wing it and do it Jeff's way. And that may be why I've seen little success in my ministry. Even Paul came trembling when it was time to preach Jesus. And in much fear. That's reverence, but that's even almost a fear of the accountability and the responsibility laid upon a preacher to preach Christ and to draw people to Him, to pave a path to Jesus Christ in meager words that we could speak about Jesus and Him being crucified. That's the mission. But God's the one that'll add the increase. And God's the one that can draw the crowd. And God's the magnet. Let the Spirit be the one who would attract people. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my trembling was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul kept himself out of it and just let the Spirit be the power. Now, we don't have to let the Spirit do anything, but sometimes we can quench the Spirit when we get too high-minded and arrogant about ourselves. Paul, in his humility, just trusted the Spirit to add the increase. Just trusted the Spirit's wisdom to give him the words to say. Not that we're not supposed to study, but we're supposed to be praying as much as we're studying as preachers. And looking for God to give us the message for the day, for the people of God. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, not in anything that a man could do, but in the power of God. That we might be drawn to the power of God who would send His Son in this world and have the power to solve the whole problem through a crucifixion and a resurrection. That's a mighty simple gospel, but that's mighty good news to a sinner. The crowds came because the Spirit empowered the preacher with a message that spread like wildfire in every direction. Is that God still able? God's always able. Pray that there'd be another Pentecost and he would come with a marvelous, even almost visible way that would draw people to Jesus. That's our job. As a preacher, as a church, as a prophet, John the Baptist came not flashing John the Baptist, but came preaching Jesus. And the people came from every direction. It says they were confessing their sins. That's part of baptism. They came confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Confessing their sins. And some came, and I don't know exactly what they said, what they did, how they acted, what was wrong here. We're not given any details except John called them a generation of vipers. That's not a very complimentary thing to say to folks who come in to want to get baptized. And they say, let me baptize me. And he said, no way, you generation of vipers. Bring forth fruit. Show me some evidence that this is real to you. In my way of thinking, they must have been doing something, or John's been given revelation by the God Almighty that to see into their hearts, but I have no evidence of that. I think more than likely they've come mocking. Is there something to be mocked here? Well, just the way John's dressed is good enough. Here he has been eating bugs and baptizing folks, and I got a feeling this is the same groups that stood against Jesus throughout his whole ministry. We see what Jesus says about them. He calls them dressed up graves. Inside you're full of dead bones, and outside you paint yourself up to be pretty. There's not anything real about them. They're hypocrites. They connive and take advantage of people. Jesus accused them in Matthew 23. Just so they can look good and just so they can manipulate people and have what they have. You see, they're a bunch of crooks. They're hypocrites. They're not real. And some way this unrealness in these people comes across to John. And he said, this is not what it's all about. You bring forth something that looks like real serving Christ if you want me to baptize you. Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. That is, fit for repentance. Suitable. Start acting a suitable way if you think you're going to be a part of this new thing that's coming. A couple of things here. Repentance. We've preached it already this morning. That's a change of mind that will lead to a change of life. But it goes deeper than that. It's not just a change of mind like you'd think of it a lot of ways. It's a realization of what Christ is and why he's come. But it goes beyond that. It's a realization of who I am and why he had to come. So that connected with this change of mind, repentance is more like the way we often use the word repentance, where there's a bit of sorrow mixed with repentance. Now, is that not the way we normally use the word? If you repent, you become sorry about something you've done, and you feel bad about something you've done, and that's a facet also. But that's part of the change of mind. Up until this point, these people were thinking they were working their own way to heaven, and God was pretty pleased with them the way they were acting, and all of a sudden a realization comes to a sinner that Jesus had to come and die for me. And that leads to the sinner feeling just mighty small. And it leads to Jesus. You look at him and think he's mighty big. And it's an attitude of humility towards self and magnifying Jesus Christ. That's a part of repentance. So that when one like that prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, when he realizes what he's been and he decides he's sorry about his sins and going to come back to the Father's house, and it says there's glory among the angels in heaven, that this one child has repented of his sins and turned back toward the Father. So it is a turning, it's a change of mind, but it's a turning and a change of mind that's led by a sorrow for sins and a confession of sins, and that's part of repentance also. Repent. Begin to realize that your sins, that you've let the Lord down, and that you need to change your thinking, because your thinking's been changed, and you're going to change your life. And what's leading you to do that is sorrow about the way you've been living your life thus far. So repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That would be the message that would be continually preached. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. A sorrow for sins, but a confidence that Jesus can solve those sins. There's more to this than just John refusing the baptism to these because they hadn't shown forth fruits meet for repentance. There's other qualifications for baptism. There's not many, but let's go over those this morning just briefly. John gives us here one of the qualifications. You need to come as a repenter, as one who's agreed to turn from the old way of living, the world's way of living, and turn toward a Savior, Jesus Christ. You need to be a believer in Jesus Christ. The Ethiopian eunuch, Philip preaching to him, he preaches a sermon about Jesus being the substitute for our sins from Isaiah chapter 53. And when Jesus preached that sermon to that man, he said, "What would hinder me to be baptized?" Now it hindered, the scribes and Pharisees here were hindered to be baptized because of their lack of repentance. And this man asked Philip, "What would hinder me?" And he answered him, "You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." Let's read that. He says, "See, here is much water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Acts 8:36. And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." So we've got repentance as a prerequisite, as a requirement, and we've got belief in Jesus Christ. That man answers, and he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And at that point, they both went down to the water, and Philip baptized the eunuch. He didn't have to memorize a catechism. He didn't have to go through any study course. He didn't have to pass any kind of test, except a very simple test. Do you believe in Jesus? Bless your heart. I'm going to tell on you. Kimberly's back here shaking her head. Isn't that sweet? There was one or two up here shaking their head too. I like to see heads shake when I ask, "Do you believe in Jesus?" Willing to change your life? Turn from the old ways and walk in new ways? Show some evidence of that. We've seen that. She's been coming regular for a long time. Believing in Jesus. Beyond that, one more little thing, and this isn't a big one either. In Jesus' commission that he gives to the apostles and through the apostles to the church at the last of the book of Matthew, the book we're studying from this morning, Jesus says to them in Matthew 28:19, "Go ye therefore and teach." That word is the same word that's often translated disciple. It's in a verb form here. You disciple those people. What does that literally mean? It means you enroll them in Jesus school. To put it in elementary terms, you enroll them in a school where they're going to learn about Jesus. That's what a disciple is. One who wants to learn about Jesus. You go out and disciple them. You make them learners of Jesus. Let's read. "Go ye therefore and teach," that is, enroll them to be scholars of Jesus, to learners of Jesus, disciples. "All you teach all nations," and then baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And it continues, it says, "Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded." So it's one that's wanting to learn about Jesus. That's not a big requirement, is it? Baptism's not for those that aren't interested in Jesus. But if Jesus is your interest, if he's your cup of tea, if you'd like to know more about him, then baptism's just the way you kind of commit publicly that you're one of those kind that want to know about him and want to learn of him and want to follow him because you believe in him and you believe he's the Son of God and he's come to save you from your sins, or he came and he did that, and what a man to believe in. What a thing to base your life on, that philosophy of Jesus Christ, God Almighty, coming into this world, loving me so much that he died for me and he's promised he'll never leave me, and you learn those things about him, and we then are taught to observe all things that he commands, and we want to do that to please him, not so we can get to heaven. We're doing that because he's going to get us to heaven. But what a life to live. What a way to change your thinking. What a Christ to follow. I believe Jesus is the Son of God, and I want to learn about him. That's pretty simple. That's pretty simple. And I've searched, and I've read, and I've looked, and I've tried to find, and it can't be that easy. Well, it is. Church is not hard. The doctrine's pure and simple. Salvation by grace and grace alone, by God and God alone. The picture is death, burial, and resurrection as you go down in the water. And just a couple of three things you have to be to before you're qualified to do that. You need to be willing to change your life. You need to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. You need to believe in Jesus Christ, and you need to learn more about him and want to do that, to enroll in his school. And that's what church is supposed to be, where we preach the word, and who's the word about Jesus. And we come together and we learn more about him when we meet and go to his word. There's a couple of three other things that make baptism right. Those are the requirements that simply said, and I think pretty completely covered in those three things. But yet there's a couple of three other things. Some people sprinkle with water and call that baptism. That doesn't fit. That doesn't fit Scripture. That doesn't fit the Word. That doesn't fit anything about it. It doesn't paint the picture. The death, burial, and resurrection is painted when you go under the water and come back out of the water, not when you sprinkle a little dirt on somebody. When you bury somebody, you bury them under the dirt and you bring them back out of under the dirt at resurrection. That's what Jesus is going to do. But Jesus went in the tomb and he came back out from under the tomb, and there wasn't any sprinkling done there. And the word itself, baptismo, Greek. I don't know Greek, but I can look up words and see what they mean. And it means to dip. To dip, to immerse in water. It was a term they used when they were dyeing clothes. I'm not talking about dying dead. I'm talking about dying to change the color of. And if you're going to change the color of your clothes, if you're going to make a white piece of material blue so you can turn it into blue jeans, you don't sprinkle a little blue on it. You put it in the blue and let's leave it in there just a second. You don't have to leave it long. You bring it right back up. And that's what dipping is. And that's what baptism is. You bring it in there and you bring it right back up. You dip somebody if you're going to baptize them. It said that the Philip and the eunuch went down both into the water, and then Philip baptized the eunuch, and then they both came up out of the water. I submit to you, they got an awful wet getting down in there if all he had to do was dip his hand in there. The pictures in the Scripture, the word itself, the picture that it paints, death, burial, and resurrection, everything points to immersion. And that's what we do, because that's what the Bible does. And we want to follow God's word. And there's one more technicality, but it really must not be a technicality. It's something that we might try to skip over and not pay much attention to, but it must be important. Whoever's doing the baptizing needs to have the authority to do that. I'm not saying this trying to pat myself on the back as one who claims to have the authority. But I go to the pattern that we see in God's word, and we began by talking about authority. What gave John the right? Who made John the baptizer? Who does John think he is? Who is this goofy-looking guy? Where did he come from? He came from the wilderness. Where did his authority come from? It came from heaven. Because God sent John, and God sent John to baptize, and John had authority to baptize. And it must have been fairly important to get to John that day to get baptized. It says that Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to be baptized of John. Jesus is in Galilee with others who he would later name to be his apostles, the best we can determine. There was a lot of good folks up there, and there were some up there who probably already started preaching. And Jesus up here, and I don't know whether they started preaching. Maybe I'm adding too much right there. Anyway, there was lots of folks in Galilee that looks to me like For the sake of simplicity and time, and for a long journey of 40 to 60 miles, depending on where he was in Galilee and where they were in the Jordan, we're looking at 40 or 60 miles, and you know the transportation back then wasn't where you could jump on a bus or jump in your car or get there any kind of easy way. That's a major journey to go 40 to 60 miles in Jesus' day. Jesus up here in Galilee, and surely somebody up there could get the job done, or where he can keep on preaching and not waste all this time getting to Jordan. But Jesus came to Jordan to find John to get baptized. Jesus thought it was important to get to John so that John, the one with the authority who had been sent from heaven to baptize, could baptize Jesus. Well, what's that got to do with anything? Well, it has to do, it seems to me like, with Jesus thinking it was important. That's where we're getting so far. There's authority that was given. It came from heaven in John's case, and Jesus thought that was important. So Jesus walked all this distance so the man that was sent from heaven could do the baptizing. We've read a portion we've talked about already. Jesus' commission to the apostles and on to the church in Matthew chapter 28, the last three verses in the book of Matthew, where Jesus said, "All power is given me in heaven and in earth. And I send you forth to teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." What's Jesus doing right there? Seems to me like he's giving some authority, reckon? He's telling his apostles what they need to do when he's gone. He's God Almighty. Where'd the authority come from John, from heaven? Where's the authority come from for the apostles to go out and through them to church even today? From Jesus Christ, right before he goes back to heaven. From God Almighty. He sets the church forth with the authority to do what? To baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. There's authority given to the church. We don't just do this, just me doing it. We do it because it's Jesus given authority to the church. We have a picture in Acts chapter 13 of the elders from the church meeting together, and the Holy Ghost said, separate for me, Saul, Paul, and Barnabas. And I'll send them forth. And that's a picture of what the church does even today. When the Holy Spirit guides the church to recognize that this man's a called preacher of Jesus Christ, then the older preachers in the church lay hands on those, on that one or two in this case, and they send them out with authority to baptize. And so it's been passed down from Jesus' day when he gave the authority to the church. And now the church has the authority, hopefully through the leadership of the Holy Spirit, to recognize men who've been called to preach and to lay hands on them and to send them out with authority, so that Paul would tell Timothy, "I've taught you that you might teach others, that they might teach others." And it goes down from generation to generation, from preacher to preacher, as preachers with the church's authority send out other preachers, then they'd have the church's authority if they've been ordained. And this thing works down through time, and it's not just of men. We've talked about church here before and the beauty of the body of Jesus Christ that he's held together through all these centuries. And that church has now the authority to send out people, men, to baptize. Is it important that you find the one with the authority to baptize, the one that's supposed to be the baptizer? Does it matter whether you just let anybody baptize you? It seemed to matter to Jesus. I've used this before. But there's folks here maybe who hadn't heard this. When we were kids out here at Pennerile Lake, we'd go out there and we'd baptize each other. And you'd baptize, and then you'd get baptized. And that was fun. But when the day was over, had anybody really been baptized? There'd been a lot of kids dunked in the water, but nobody got baptized. Because nobody out there had the authority to baptize. It's a bunch of kids playing. That's ridiculous, you might say. That doesn't mean anything. And maybe it is, and maybe it doesn't. But I submit to you that just to be sure we're doing things right, to try to follow scripture pattern, we hope and pray that this thing's been passed down, and we're led to believe with Jesus' words that he's built his church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it, and it's going to be somewhere, and we pray it's here. How would you recognize where the church is today? The Bible describes the house of God the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of truth. The church is where the truth is preached. What's the truth? There's a lot of truth. Thy word is truth. What's the form of sound words that would describe truth very simply? Salvation is of the Lord. That's the truth. Most folks will say salvation is of the Lord, but, or salvation of the Lord if, and then add what you need to do. This church doesn't do that. We stick with the simplicity of the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ, because I think that'll fit the test of Scripture to be truth. Simple truth. Not complex, not adding man to it, just the truth of God's word, that God does all the saving. That Jesus is the Savior and we praise Him for it. And we try to lift Him up and preach nothing but Christ and Him crucified. And we hold to that and we pray and hope we're a church. And the Bible speaks of some who Paul said needed to be rebaptized. And there, we could go through that and see some error, that they didn't know some things. And then Paul gets there and he preaches to them. And they're baptized at that point in the name of Jesus, after they've learned truth. How much truth doesn't make for a proper baptizing? How much truth doesn't make for a real church? Jesus tells them in Revelation, if you don't shape up, I'm going to pull my candlestick and you won't be a church anymore. Where's the church today? I hope it's right here, and I pray it's right here, and I believe it's right here, and I believe we hold the truth. And so we want to baptize when you come and want to be a part of us, because we're not thinking we're better than anybody else. We're just trying to be sure that this thing is done honoring to God. And that means that you need to come believing, and you need to come repenting, and you need to come wanting to learn more, and you need to have the proper person baptize you. And that proper person now is given that authority to baptize through the true church, and the church is the pillar and ground of truth. So we ask folks to be rebaptized if they come. Probably oftentimes that's unnecessary, but we're not sure how much untruth makes for not truth. And I don't know of any other church anywhere that believes just simply in grace and nothing else. And our belief in that, and our love for that, and our honor to the God who would save us that way. If you've come to believe in the God of grace, then confess your sins before that God who does it all, not thinking you've done anything. And I think we've painted a picture of baptism. All right, they said, he says to them as he continues to reprimand them, think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. It doesn't matter which family you came from. That's not what we're looking for, is a natural lineage you can take honor in. I say unto you, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast in the fire. He tells them to bring forth fruit. And that there's a judge, and his name is Jesus Christ. Jesus is beyond just the Savior. He's also the judge, and God gives him all judgment. At the last day, Jesus will be the one that'll come, and he's the King of Kings who will separate his sheep from the goats, and he'll pass the final judgment. His fan is in his hand. He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. He's going to say to the wheat, come into the kingdom that's prepared for you from the foundation of the world, and he's going to cast off the chaff to unquenchable fire. But we left out verse 11 there, where John says, I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me, he'll baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And we see that happen at the day of Pentecost, when Jesus engulfed them with the Holy Ghost that day. And what a glorious thing that must have been. And that promise of the Holy Ghost presence around us is still available, as long as God's still calling children. And we don't have time to develop that right now, because I want to get right here in the last little bit where Jesus got baptized. We're just now getting to the best part of the story. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John. Came a long ways for this big day. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade Jesus, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Peter would say to Jesus, when Jesus was about to wash his feet. Not so, Lord. I don't think Peter was being arrogant. I don't think he was being rebellious. I think he was in worship and recognition of who he was and who was about to wash his feet. I think the same thing of John. I don't think John's being sassy. He says he forbade him. That's like he forbids him to do it, like he's the God and this is his child or something. And I don't think John said it with that tone of voice or with those thoughts in his mind. What does John say after that? If anybody's going to do this, you baptize me. I'm unworthy. Like the father who would say, like the one with the sick servant who would say to Jesus, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Just stay out there and heal my servant. No, it's not arrogance. It's worship. Those words. I need to be baptized of you if we're going to do this. And Jesus' answer, he said unto him, suffer it to be so now. Allow it to be done. Let it be that you baptize me. For thus it becometh us. It becometh us. If something is becoming, it's proper. It looks good. It fits perfect. It's not something I say to my wife ever, but if I were to say to her, you're very becoming today, she'd probably think I'd lost my mind. Because that's not my normal way of saying it. If I'd tell her, you look pretty good today, she might relate to that a little better. But that's to becoming. It's becoming you. It's would look real good. It's real proper. It's just right. It's what we ought to do. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. That made Jesus beautiful that day. That he painted the picture here, though he's not a sinner, though there's no sins to confess, though there's no repentance needed in his case, he just does it like the feet washing to make an example. If I, your Lord and Master, have done this, you ought to also wash one another's feet. If I, your Lord and Master, the non-sinner, have come and been baptized, what do you think you are to think you might not ought to be doing this? It's very becoming to do this. It's very beautiful. It's a picture in God's heaven that brings glory to Jesus Christ, and God's well pleased in it. Jesus said, it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. It's the right thing to do. Then he suffered him. He allowed it to be done. He followed Jesus' teaching there. And John the Baptist, the sinner, lays his hands on the Savior, Jesus Christ, and he baptizes him in the River Jordan, a picture of something that would come about 3 years later when Jesus literally would go through death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. That is immediately, straightway. It's immediate. You don't leave him in there. You put him down, you bring him up. He came up immediately out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. A crack in the sky. Somebody's coming down. It's the Holy Ghost in the form of a dove. The heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. John looks up and the heavens are opened. And through the crack that would come from heaven comes the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost in the form of a dove, the bird of peace, the man of peace, the prince of peace, the king of peace was on the earth. He'd been baptized and the Holy Spirit comes down upon him and lights there on Jesus Christ. And Jesus and the Holy Spirit together here in this world, Jesus in the form of a man, truly a man, the Holy Ghost in the form of a dove lighted upon Jesus. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's a good place to go and see Trinity now, is it not? There's God Jesus Christ, God Holy Ghost, God Father in heaven, his voice. Saying what? It's a good day. This is my Son, Jesus Christ. You don't think that's Jesus Christ? God thought he was. He announced it that day. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's the voice of God from heaven that's pleased with a child of his, a son of his, being baptized, and so it is. He's the God that changeth not. It's pleasing to God the Father that his children are baptized. As we paint the picture of death, burial, and resurrection again, we're planning on doing it here today just shortly. How many thousands upon thousands upon thousands of times has that been done since the day John baptized Jesus? A precious, precious symbol, ritual, ceremony. The church doesn't have many. The Old Testament had hundreds. The church has baptism and the Lord's Supper. As we enter into this baptism today, we pray it would be pleasing to God, that he would be well pleased, and I see no reason why he wouldn't be. We've got one who's come who seems to be mighty, mighty good follower. Seems to me like she's confessed her faith in Jesus Christ already before the church. She's asked for a home with us through this baptizing. When they came to Peter at the day of Pentecost and they were pricked in their hearts that they had been responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and so we all have been responsible for that, they'd say, "Men and brethren, what do we need to do?" And Peter would say to them, "Repent and be baptized." And so it is today. And Paul would say, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins. From your very conscience, you can wash your conscience clean as you're dunked in those waters of baptism and rise to walk in newness of life," the scriptures say.